Thank you, worship team. Good morning, Redeemer. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you have a Bible with you, would you please open it now to Acts 26, verse 1? Over the next number of weeks, Lord willing, we are going to finish this journey through the book of Acts. And before we do, I want to spend some time this morning just retracing our steps. Because this morning we're going to be looking at Paul's final defense before the Roman authorities. Paul's speech here in Acts 26 is his climactic, his ultimate defense of the Christian faith in the book of Acts. And to properly appreciate all that we're seeing here in the text, we need to understand how we got here. So keep a thumb or a finger on your in your Bibles on Acts 26 and flip back a page or so to the beginning of Acts 25. Now, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Paul had been brought forward to Felix, the governor of Judea, by the Jewish authorities, who sought to seek to charge him and put him to death. But they failed to bring any convicting charges against Paul, despite their lies, despite their manipulations. But in spite of Paul's innocence, Felix decided to keep Paul in prison. He had hoped that Paul would get desperate and pay him a bribe. And he figured failing that, keeping Paul in prison would earn him some favor with the Jewish leaders. So Paul remained in prison for a number of years. And eventually Felix is succeeded by a new governor, a man called Porcius Festus. So that's where we were 2 weeks ago. Now, there's a lot of text this morning. We're going to go through chapters 25 and 26. So we're going to have to move pretty quickly through the narrative here. If you look forward in your Bibles to Acts 25, verse 6. When Festus takes control of the region, he pays a brief visit to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And when he's there, they ask Paul to be brought to them for a trial because they had hoped that they could ambush Paul on the way. But Festus unwittingly thwarts this plan by deciding to keep Paul in Caesarea. And he actually invites the Jewish leaders to come and lay their charges against Paul there, which they do. We find this in Acts 25, 6, which reads, "After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go.'" Now this is a significant moment in the text and in Jewish history. You see, the Jewish leaders are once again unable to bring any serious or substantial charges against Paul. They cannot convict him, and he is able to defend his innocence. But in verse 9, Festus once again does not want to anger the Jews. He shows his hand by being unwilling to declare Paul innocent. So he asked Paul if he would like to be tried in Jerusalem instead. But Paul is no fool. Paul knows that if he were to go to Jerusalem, there is no chance that he would receive a fair trial. So he proclaims, "I am in a Roman court where I belong as a Roman citizen. I have done nothing against the Jews. I have done nothing worthy of imprisonment or punishment of any kind. If I had, you would have cause to punish me." Yet despite Paul's innocence, despite proving it time and time again, Paul is aware that Festus, just like Felix before him, does not want to declare Paul innocent. He does not want to anger the Jewish authorities. And so Paul appeals to Caesar as his right as a Roman citizen. That's a big deal. Because what Paul's appeal to Caesar does is it removes his case from the Jewish authorities. And it removes his case from the lower courts, which have repeatedly demonstrated that they are willing to prioritize political power and influence over upholding justice. But more importantly, it allows him to travel to Rome, which he says he long desired to do, and which God told him he actually must do in Acts 23:11. So what we need to see here is that God is working. That in his sovereign power and his providence, he's using these corrupt and broken Roman systems to accomplish his good purposes. He uses this moment here to bring the gospel to the very heart of the Roman Empire. So nothing in this world, no power of hell, no scheme of man, no broken and corrupt system can ever stop God's good purposes from being accomplished. We're going to get into that more next week, but it's a good reminder to hear in this story as well. God is in control. We can rest in that. Now, while Festus is making arrangements to send Paul to Rome, he is visited by King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now, it's helpful to know that King Agrippa is actually King Herod Agrippa II. He's the son of the King Herod who died in Acts 12, suddenly on his throne. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So Festus tells Agrippa of his predicament with Paul. In verse 25, Festus says this to Agrippa: "But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." Once again, this demonstrates Paul's innocence. Festus was going to send Paul to Caesar, but he had nothing to write, no charges to lay against him, and he didn't want to appear a fool before the emperor by sending a prisoner with no charges. So he appealed that Agrippa, who was familiar with the Jewish customs and practices, might provide some insight into what he could write against Paul. So in response to this request, Agrippa and Bernice gladly sit and hear what Paul has to say, but with much pomp and ceremony. They fill a large audience hall. They bring many military men, many prominent men of the city, to hear what Paul has to say for himself, which is where we pick up the story in Acts 26:1. These last couple chapters, Acts 23 to 26, have set the stage for this moment, for this speech. It is Paul's climactic, his ultimate speech, his ultimate defense of the Christian faith. So that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in Acts 26:1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're going to pause here in Acts 26. We're going to look at a couple of the key elements of this speech. Key things. And this speech that's recorded here is a summary. Paul likely spoke for 2 to 3 hours before King Agrippa. And so what Luke has recorded here is a summary, some key notes, some highlights that he wants the reader to see. And the first of these highlights is this, that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is a recurring theme throughout the book of Acts. It has been covered well already. So we're not going to spend too much time on it this morning, but I think it's worth noting that once again, in this climactic moment, in Paul's ultimate speech, this theme comes to the front. Because it's a significant theme. It matters. Paul says in verses 6 to 8, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul says, "I stand here on trial because of my hope made and the promises made by God to our fathers." Paul is declaring the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. That all of Judaism points to Christ. That all of it, every single aspect of the Jewish religion, of the Old Testament, pointed to and is fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and second coming. Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. Now that word fulfillment is important. Because Christianity is not something completely separate from Judaism. It's not something that began on its own, with no roots or history. It is not a complete departure. But neither is it the continuation of Judaism. It is the completion of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. It is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. Where Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Christ is a new covenant. Christianity is a new covenant. It is the redeemed, restored, renewed, fulfilled, and completed Judaism. That's the trajectory that the apostles demonstrate in Acts time and time again. Paul drives it home once again here in this climactic speech. So we cannot unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, as some may suggest. We cannot do away with the Old Testament. It is not irrelevant. And while many of us may agree with this sentiment, it's harder to live out in practice. It's easier said than done. There's a reason many Bible reading plans fail when they hit Leviticus. There's a reason many of us try to power through the Old Testament text so we can get to the good stuff of the New Testament. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's felt that way at times. But the problem with that thinking is that it is all good stuff. That all of the Old Testament, that every word, every law in Leviticus, every genealogy in Numbers and Chronicles, every single word is a thread in the tapestry of the Old Testament that is woven together to inform, to guide, to shape our expectation and understanding of Christ. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is profitable. All of it is worthy of our time, our attention, and our affection. The New Testament does not replace, remove, or diminish the value and beauty of the Old. Rather, the Old Testament enhances and expands our ability to see and treasure Christ. And there is nothing more valuable than that. But as I said, we're not going to spend too much time on this. So let's move on to the second major element of Paul's speech that we should note, which is that encountering Christ changes everything. In the portion of Paul's speech that we read a couple minutes ago, He recounted his life before Christ, how he lived as a Pharisee, how he persecuted the church. He recounts his conversion upon the road to Damascus and the charge that Christ gives him and the life he lives after Christ. Paul recounts his opposition to Christianity, which he goes so far as to describe as a raging fury against them. Paul wasn't simply someone who disapproved of Christianity. He wasn't neutral towards Christianity. He burned with a fierce hatred towards Christians. He was as much an enemy of Christ as is possible. And yet he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything is changed. Here we see Paul giving an expanded and more detailed account of what Jesus spoke to him on the road. We read in verse 14 this: I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I want to pause there because that's not a phrase we're familiar with. But it is one the Greeks were familiar with. John Polhill describes the use of the phrase, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," this way. He says, in the many instances where this proverb occurs in the Greek literature, it always has the meaning of resisting one's destiny or fighting the will of the gods. That meaning fit Paul's situation. In persecuting Christ, Paul was fighting the will of the one who had set him apart from birth. Paul was fighting against the will of the one who had set him apart from birth. Isn't that good? Isn't that our story as well? Isn't that true of all of us? That before we encountered Christ, we were dead in our trespass and sin. Before we encountered Christ, we were enemies of God. That's exactly what we read in Romans 5, which says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Encountering Jesus changes everything. Look at how Paul's life is changed by encountering Christ. He goes on to tell us in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Paul went from the greatest enemy of the church to one who was instrumental in spreading the gospel and planting churches all over the known world. Now, we're not all the Apostle Paul, but that principle is on display in his life, is true for every single one of us. Some of you might say, "Well, God doesn't know what I've done. You don't know the sins I have committed, the people I have hurt, the wrongs that I have done. God can't possibly save me." If God can save Paul, if encountering Christ can transform Paul's life, then it can and will transform yours. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. When you encounter Christ, when your eyes are opened, when you see him for who he is, when you behold the Lord of all creation, the rider on the white horse, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, when you behold and encounter him, your life is forever changed. The old passes away. The new has come. Jesus changes everything. That's my earnest prayer for each and every one of us. Every day is my prayer that we might behold Christ. That we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. My friends, encountering Jesus has the power to absolutely and radically transform your life. if you let it, if you put your faith in him, if you turn from your sin, if you put your faith, your trust, your hope in him, you will be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's the invitation that Scripture offers. Revelation 22 says, "So come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come. Behold Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Take the water of life without price. Let your heart be forever changed by God's free grace through faith in Christ. That's the second element we see in this speech. The life-changing power of encountering Christ. Now, the third element that we need to see in Paul's speech, we actually need to find by reading the rest of his speech in chapter 26. So look in your Bibles with me now to verse 22. We're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. Paul continues his speech in verse 22, saying, "To this day I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So this section of this text, these closing remarks, highlight the third and final element of Paul's speech that I want to highlight this morning, that I think Luke wanted us to notice. And that's that Christ's resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith. Once again, Paul, in verse 22, draws a line from Judaism and lands it on Christ. David Peterson puts it well in his commentary. He says, "His main concern in the speeches in Acts 23-26 is to establish the resurrection of Jesus as the means by which the hope of Israel is fulfilled." Paul's connecting the dots. He's drawing the line. He's establishing the connection between Judaism and Christianity. And he lands all of it upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a fulfillment of the hope of Israel and the foundation of the hope of the church. You see, all of Judaism, all of the Old Testament points forward to the climax of Jesus' death and resurrection. And all of Christianity looks back upon that moment as our firm foundation. The resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith. It is an historical event that must be reckoned with. Notice that it is at this proclamation of Jesus' resurrection that Festus stands up and proclaims that Paul is out of his mind. This is the exact part of the Christian faith that caused the Jewish authorities to be so upset with Paul. He says in his speech in Acts 23, and then again in Acts 24, that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. The resurrection of the dead was offensive to the Jewish people, and it offended Festus. It is one of the most offensive parts of the gospel. Not because it is unsavory or distasteful, but because if it's true, if it happened, it changes everything. You have to deal with it. It is the heart of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the cross was meaningless. There is no justification for sins. There is no forgiveness. There is no life after death. There is no hope. But if the resurrection did happen, if it is true, then Jesus is who he said he is. And he did what he said he would do. He is the Son of God. He lived the perfect life that we never could. He took our place upon the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, and he defeated death. If the resurrection is true, it changes everything. It is a paradigm-shifting, life-altering, world-changing event. It is the most incredible aspect of our faith. It is the heart of the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of Christianity. So the question is this: have you come to terms with it? Has your life been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus? Have you accepted that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah? Have you accepted that your sins are forgiven by grace through faith in him alone? Have you pledged your life, your loyalty, your love to him? Festus didn't. He reacted as so many do to the gospel, in outrage and anger. Agrippa didn't. He reacted as many others do, in dismissal and mockery. You see, knowing that Agrippa had a familiarity with Judaism and its teachings, Paul puts the pressure on him. He asks him, do you believe in the prophets? And this put Agrippa in a tight spot, because if he denied that he believed the prophets, then he would have offended the Jewish people whom he had to rule over. And if he said he did believe the prophets, then Paul would ask him why he didn't believe in Christ as a fulfillment of the prophets. So Agrippa, feeling the pressure, he dodges the question. He says, Paul, would you convince me to be a Christian in so short a time? And in doing so, he paves the way for one of the Apostle Paul's greatest lines. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I long that all who hear me this day might become such as I am. That's the goal of the Christian life. That should be our heart's desire, that those who know us might become as we are. That their eyes would be opened, that their hearts would be softened to behold Christ, to accept him for who he is as Lord and Savior. That is how Paul's speech ends. These are the last of his recorded words to any Roman governor or official, and it's the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Jesus in Luke 21:12, where he tells his disciples, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. I think it's important for us to see here that in Paul's fulfillment of this prophecy, in his desire that people might be saved, he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is his focus. That is his priority. It is the heart of the gospel message. It is the heart of the Christian faith. It needs to be the heart of your understanding of the gospel. And it needs to be the heart of your gospel message to the world. Numerous times in my life, I have had the opportunity to share my faith with others. And countless of those times, I have neglected to include the resurrection. I talk about the cross, and I talk about Jesus' death for our sins, but I forget to mention the resurrection. We all do that, I think. So when we share our faith, we need to ensure that the resurrection is at the center of the message, that it is a foundation of our hope. It is the source of our assurance. It is the heart of our faith. And now as we move towards the end of the text, we see that ultimately Paul's defense is successful. Once again, he proves that he is innocent, that he has not broken any laws, that he has done nothing worthy of imprisonment. Notice how the chapter ends. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This man could have been set free. This is the third time that Paul is exonerated by Roman authorities. It's the third time that Paul is declared innocent by Roman authorities. And that's important because there's an intentional comparison, an intentional connection here to the same experience that Jesus had. You see, Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate. Then he was declared innocent by Herod. And then once again declared innocent by Pilate. Jesus was declared innocent three times. And here Paul is being declared innocent three times. They were both genuinely innocent. And they were both declared innocent by the Roman authorities. And Paul, just like Jesus, is prioritizing the gospel over his freedom. Paul's ultimate priority here is not to preserve his own life. It is not to guarantee his freedom or his privileges. Paul's ultimate priority is that all who hear him, all who come in contact with him, might see the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that they might encounter Christ, that they might be forever changed for the glory of God. The most important thing in Paul's life is the spread of the gospel for the glory of God. And oh, would that be true of us as well? Would we be people who are willing to lay down our rights, our privileges, our lives for the sake of the kingdom? Would we be people who are sold out for the gospel of God? Oh, God, help. Let's pray together. Father, we are blown away by who you are, Lord, by your grace, your goodness. Lord, that you could take an enemy of Christ who had a raging fury against your son and transform him and make him this faithful, wonderful example of a life sold out for you. Lord, would you transform our lives? God, come, as we draw near to you today, Lord, meet us here. Unveil our eyes that we might behold Christ, and that we might be transformed, Lord, that our lives would be forever changed. Lord, that you would equip us with every good work, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. Lord, that all those who hear us, all those who come in contact with us in our day-to-day lives, might become as we are, but that they might know and see and taste of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Amen.